Hey, City First, how's it going today? It's good to see you guys at church. Want to welcome all of our locations, and I'm just glad that you're with us. And I just want to say what an amazing week we've had with our revival nights on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And for those of you that participated or watched online, thank you guys so much for being a part of it, because we were just kind of trying this out. Like, we had never done this before, and we've received such positive feedback that we're going to do it again in January 2026. So just what a strong way to launch the year at all of our locations to do revival nights. So thank you for making that a success. And thank you most of all, Jesus, for making it a success. Well, we're in a series called Awaken. And what we are doing is we're talking about the three most prominent revivals that have taken place in recent history in our nation, that have impacted our nation and even impacted, some would say, the world. Now, the awakenings of God came with very distinct results and themes, you could say. In other words, all three of them had a very specific work that the Lord was doing in the people that he was working in. And so what we want to do is we want to talk about, you know, these three revivals. And the first one we talked about last week was the Great Awakening. And really the theme or the work that God was doing was that he was telling his people God wants a personal relationship with his people. Personal relationship. We talked about that. This week, we're going to talk about the Second Great Awakening. Next week, we're going to talk about the Azusa Street Revival. And like I said last week, if it's your first week this week, this is not a history lesson. For those of you that were like, man, I really didn't like school that much and history. All right, that's not what we're going to do here. But what we want to do is we want to research what God did. And here's the reason why. We have a prayer, God, do it again. You know what I mean? God, move again. Do something in our hearts again. We don't want to just hear about how you moved. We want to experience the move of God. And so we are studying these and these themes because we are trying to prepare our hearts for God to move in our own lives. The key verse that we are using in this series is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It goes, if then my people who are called by my name, well, number one, they got to humble themselves. Number two, got to pray. Number three, got to seek his face. And number four, turn from their wicked ways. God says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. In other words, revival, we talked about, is not for all them out there. It's actually for us in here. It's for the church. It's for those people that are followers of Jesus, that God stirs something and sparks something again. Simply put, I said, revival begins in me. In other words, revival begins in each and every one of us. In fact, why don't we say that after me on the count of three? One, two, three. Revival begins in me, right? It's me. It's you. This is where we need revival. Well, the Great Awakening that I talked about last week, it really was just sweeping through the colonies between the 1730s and the 1740s. But by about the time the Revolutionary War came about, it began to lose momentum. Faith was still a significant part of the American colonies. However, as the Revolutionary War was coming, it seemed like there was a shift from putting a dependence on God to putting a dependence instead on rationalism and philosophy. So in other words, moving away from faith. In fact, some people, you probably heard of them before, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, these are people that were huge champions of reason. In fact, they were even people that kind of began to say we should move away necessarily from a faith mindset to a reason mindset. Both of them were deists, all right? A lot of people mistakenly think that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were Christian. They were not Christian. They didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. They were deists. What's a deist? Well, there's a lot of deists, even in America now. People who believe there's a God somewhere, but that God does not have any personal interaction with humans. Also, deists many times believe that Jesus was just a good person. He was not necessarily the Son of God. There was nothing divine about him. Well, pastors back in the day during the Revolutionary War and soon after, they were concerned because they felt like the American colonies were drifting away from faith and drifting towards reason. After the Revolutionary War had been completed, the American people began to move westward. They went to the Wild West, what we now call the Midwest, which, by the way, is wild, let me tell you. They hadn't gotten yet to like Colorado and Texas and places like that, but rather they were moving into places like Kentucky and Tennessee. And these frontier communities lacked a lot of moral codes, like you've seen the movies, right? I mean, you didn't like somebody, you shot them. I mean, that kind of a thing. And so here's the thing. There was one person who wrote about the times. He was a philosopher around the Revolutionary War. This is what he said about America at the time. He said this. He said, and they're going to put it up there. There is, religion is one of the subjects which occupies the least of the attention of the American people. So what he's saying is he's going, religion is kind of, you know, faith is kind of going kind of extinct, and it's not on Americans' minds. And simultaneously, during that era after the Revolutionary War, we see something. We see that especially in the South, slavery begins to build momentum. More and more people are enslaved in the evil of slavery. We start to see across America, murder is going up, crime is going up, infidelity is going up, all during this era as people are moving away from faith. But God was about ready to send a second awakening, called the Second Great Awakening. In fact, in 1800, all of a sudden there were camp meetings that were like starting up all over the Midwest and in the South and even in the East Coast. Now, what's a camp meeting? It's when a pastor, an evangelist would put up a big tent. I'm sure you've seen pictures or drawings of this. They put up a big tent and they throw sawdust on the floor, bring in wooden benches, and people would gather and they would hear about Jesus and they'd get saved. In fact, one of the biggest tent revivals took place in 1801 in Kentucky as 20,000 people came to this tent to be able to hear about Jesus. And then in the 1810s and the 1820s, revival started to spark up at universities and colleges around the nation. By the way, kind of what's happening even right now. It's interesting. So in the 1810s and 1820s, different revivals were taking place on college campuses. In fact, one of them by the name of Yale, you probably all heard of Yale, right? Yale, the president of Yale was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening. And he, as the president of Yale, encouraged the students at Yale to gather together to worship Jesus, and he fanned the revival that was going on there at the campus. This was happening all over. And then in the 1830s and 1840s, there were people like Charles Finney that were traveling around the nation at that time preaching, and thousands of people are getting saved. Thousands of people are being healed. It's just amazing to see what God did. So the theme of the Second Great Awakening was pretty much this: true salvation should lead to a transformed life, which in turn should inspire social change. This is the work that God was doing. For the first work, the First Great Awakening was about a personal relationship with God. This one was about change starts on the inside and spills out to the outside of people, and all of a sudden culture begins to change. In fact, the Second Great Awakening started an anti-slavery movement that actually led up to the Civil War. There are more and more people that when they get saved, they realized how evil slavery was, and they were saying, this isn't right, we need to change this in the nation. It actually led to the Civil War. Also, the Second Great Awakening started a movement that ended up being the women's suffrage movement. It wasn't until 1920 that the 19th Amendment was passed by Congress where women were officially allowed to vote. But the seeds of that movement happened actually earlier in the mid-1800s during the Second Great Awakening, where people were saying, hey, whether you're a man or you're a woman, you have equal value. And that wasn't in the nation at that point. And so all this started to come out during this Second Great Awakening. In other words, it was very important to understand that people got saved and God changed their way of thinking and living, and that ended up changing culture. So what are we gonna talk about today? The theme of today's message is this, is that when you are saved, your life changes and so do things around you. Salvation doesn't just stick with you. Change doesn't just happen to you. In fact, change happens beyond you. In the Bible, about 2,000 years ago, there was a church called Corinth. It was the Corinthian church, and it was actually in the city of Corinth. And we read in the New Testament, there are two books. They were originally letters, and it was 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These are letters from the Apostle Paul to this church, and they had a problem. And the problem is they lived in Corinth, and Corinth was kind of like a combination of Las Vegas meets the French Quarter in New Orleans, okay? It was a little dicey. Some things were happening. And all of a sudden, people are getting saved. And Paul, who is the apostle, who's the leader of this church, you could say, is writing from another area of the world at that time. And he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's going, hey, listen, when you get saved, that's amazing, but that's just the beginning. And now you need to stop living the way that you used to live before you found Jesus. And if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Corinthians were doing some crazy things, literally. I mean, like, I don't want to go into it because there might be young people in the room, but I'm telling you, they were doing some crazy things. If you read the Bible, you will see in those letters, Paul is pointing out and he goes, you can't do this. Like, that's wrong. That's the old you. And so then finally he writes in what we now call 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Everybody say new person. 1, 2, 3. Not a warmed up version of the old person, not a cleaned up person, but a new person. Paul is saying when you get saved, you're no longer the old you. You are a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Now, you know, this is pretty amazing because, in other words, salvation doesn't just create an internal change, but it creates an external change, and I would even add an eternal change. You see, Jesus becoming the leader and the forgiver of your life, you know, your sin is erased. Your sin record is erased because of what Jesus did on the cross. But how many of you know that old habits die hard, right? You know, it's like just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean that you're nice. Or just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you don't want to lie. Or just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you don't get angry. And just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you cuss a little. Does that make sense? Like all these things, they're still in you, right? So here's the thing. What Paul is saying is he's going, hey, listen, just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean that the old life is totally gone. You've been forgiven for it, but it still hangs around a little bit. So what he's encouraging the people of Corinth and what I'm gonna encourage us today is to look at Paul's writing and realize that when we give our life to Jesus, that's amazing. But that begins the process of change where we begin to become a little bit more like Jesus, little by little, day by day, month by month, year by year. In fact, the Bible term for this is this is your $100 word for today, all right? The Bible term is sanctification. Sanctification means that after salvation, you go into the process of sanctification, which is a process of simply becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. Don't let the word sanctification scare you. It just means becoming more like Jesus every single day. And old habits, old hangups, old mindsets, old things and actions begin to go away little by little by little. Turn the person next to you and say, but it takes time. I mean, unless some of you are like super Christians in here and the minute you gave your life to Jesus, all of a sudden you were perfect, right? No. It takes time. It takes time. And honestly, I would even say this, it takes a lifetime. Sanctification begins when you allow God to change you little by little. In fact, in the book of Philippians, it says this in chapter 1, verse 6, I am certain that God who began the good work within you. Okay, let me stop there a minute. Who began the good work? God did. Did you begin the good work? No. So when you gave your life to Jesus, when you got saved, when you made him the leader and the forgiver of your life, you didn't do it. Jesus did it all. He walked to a cross. He died for your sin. He's the one that forgave you. It isn't anything you did. Like, you didn't clean yourself up for God. Does that make sense? You literally just said, I receive your forgiveness. That's all you did. God did it all. So he began a good work. And then it goes on to say that he will continue his work, not your work, his work, until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. What Paul is saying in this letter is he's saying God began a good work in you at salvation, and he's gonna continue to help you live right, and it's his work in you, it's not your efforts. Now, it requires your effort, but it's not riding 100% on you. I realize that some of you might have recently even made Jesus the leader and the forgiver of your life, or maybe even rededicated your life to Jesus during our Christmas services. And you're coming to church now and you're like going, okay, I'm forgiven of my sin, but I still feel like there's a lot of old habits that are hanging out. And I still feel like I'm still doing things that I don't wanna do. Some of you might be coming here for decades and you're like, you know, God's done a lot in my life, but there's still a lot more, a long ways to go. Like, I still have a lot of hangups and a lot of things and habits and stuff like that. And I would just say to you, I'm not giving an excuse to not try. What I'm saying is it takes a long time to begin to live like Jesus. In fact, it takes a lifetime. And it's something that we need to continually be on that journey. In the Midwest, and for those of you that maybe aren't watching, because we have people watching from all over, in the Midwest, we have an amazing thing. It's called a basement in our homes. I love my basement. I love the basement. It's like, in the summer, it's nice and cool. And I don't know, you can store things there, right? A lot of places in our nation do not have basements because of the bedrock or because of the ground, the foundation. It doesn't allow for a basement. And so we have basements here in the Midwest, and they're amazing until they start leaking water. Like, if you get a good rain, or maybe there's cracks in the foundation or whatever, it leaks water. Or like a couple of friends of mine, they came home years ago, they came home and they went downstairs and they found that the main water line that came into their house had broken and cracked, and it was just spilling water into their basement. And their basement was finished. Like, it had carpeting and drywall and furniture and TV and all that. And there was like 6 inches of water in their basement. I don't know if any of you ever had this happen before, but it's no fun, right? And so my friends had to immediately call a plumber, and they, the plumber came, shut off the water. But the thing is this, they then went on a long journey of cleaning it up. And what they had to do is they had to, first of all, suck all the water out of there. And then they had to like tear up the carpet and tear up the pad. And they had to cut the drywall at like 3 feet because the water had saturated up the wall. They had to remove the insulation from behind the drywall. They had to get rid of their furniture. Why did they do all this? And for those of you that maybe don't have basements, here's the reason why. Because even if it dried out and you did not take all that stuff out, mold begins to grow in your basement. And mold can actually be toxic. And I thought about this, I thought, this is kind of like our walk with God. That sin flooded into our lives, saturated every square inch of our lives, and then Jesus saved us. And you know what the Holy Spirit's job is to do now? Is to help remove all of the dirty, toxic stuff, to get it out and start over again. He doesn't want you just to clean up your life a little bit. He wants to put new things into your life. He wants you to have a new life. And so my friends had to get all new carpet and all new drywall and all new furniture. Why? Because if they kept the old stuff, it would be toxic. And in the same way, if you hang on to the old life, it's gonna be toxic to your spiritual health. You hear that? See, you're a new creation in Christ. Now, this thing, sanctification requires your cooperation. It requires my cooperation. Like, in other words, salvation is all God's work. You and I didn't do anything for our salvation. Jesus did it all. God did it all, okay? But sanctification is a partnership between us and God. In other words, we have a part to play. At our house, the DeWert house, we have what is called a division of labor. In other words, we take the labor and we divide it. There's certain things that I do. There's certain things that Jen does. There's certain things that I'm good at, certain things that Jen's good at. And we all chip in to make the house run. Let me give an example. I make money, Jen spends it. She's good at that. I'm kidding. No, here's the thing. In all honesty and in all seriousness, like one of the things that's a division of labor is that she wants to do the laundry. And here's the reason why. I can do the laundry, but I'd be like that comedian Nate Bargatze who says, you know what? I would just take and I'd throw a rug in with a suit. You know what I mean? I wouldn't know any better. And Jen's like, you know, Jer, why don't you just leave the laundry room? I got it, you know? She wants to do the laundry because she does it really, really good. And there's other things that I do at the house that are really, really good. My point is that it's the same way in sanctification. There's certain things that you're gonna do and there's certain things that the Holy Spirit's gonna do. And it's a partnership and it gets the job done. Now don't be deceived or misled. It isn't equal effort because the Holy Spirit does so much more and carries more of the heavy lifting than we ever do, all right? But it is a partnership because our choice matters. The Holy Spirit is not gonna make us into a puppet. He's not the grand puppeteer. He's not up there just pulling our strings. He's not gonna make us do things. He's not gonna make us make right choices. In other words, there are certain things that I have to do. In fact, my will can override God's will. Isn't that interesting? Like I can choose to blow off the Holy Spirit or I can choose to give into a temptation. I can choose to do what I want, even if I'm a Christian. I can choose these things because just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I always make the right choices, and neither do you. And so the Holy Spirit is there trying to guide us and lead us, but at the end of the day, it requires effort on our part. He is not gonna override our will. Let me give you some examples of this. It says in the book of James, it says, so humble yourselves before God. What's the word in red? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Resist. That is not the Holy Spirit resisting the devil. We have to resist the devil, right? It takes effort and he will flee from you, come close to God and God will come close to you. Next verse, Philippians. What are those two words, ready? Work hard. Okay, yes, the Holy Spirit is working hard, but this verse is about you and I. We gotta work hard to show the results of our salvation. We're not working hard for salvation. We're working hard to show the results of our salvation. In other words, the process of sanctification. Obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you. What is God doing? He's giving you and me the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So there, God even helps us. Does that make sense? He helps us. In fact, it goes on to say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. I mean, just give a big amen if you agree that there's a war going on right inside of our hearts between good and bad. Some people illustrate it this way, like the good angel, the bad angel, you know, or whatever on our shoulders. Well, I don't know if that's true, but my point is this. There is a war between what God wants and what many times we want to do. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. If you could change yourself, you would have already done it, right? And I've discovered in life that making right choices make right choices easier to make. Let me say that again. Might have to chew on that one. Making right choices make right choices easier to make. In other words, habits got you to where you're at. New habits will get you to where you wanna go. So when you make a right choice, it makes the next right choice a little easier. When you make a wrong choice, it makes the next wrong choice a little easier. So you might say, well, how do I know what's right and wrong? Well, that's a good question, and that's another sermon, but really, it is to look at what the Word of God says. The Word of God will inform us for many of our decisions. And also, the little voice inside of our hearts, we call it a conscience, but after you're saved, it's the Holy Spirit that's nudging you, saying, Jer, don't say that. Don't say that. I know that person is ticking you off. Don't say it. Don't say it. You know that little voice that tries to guide you? All right. You listen to that little voice. You listen to what the Word of God says. And let me just be honest for a second. Change is never super easy. In fact, some of you might be listening to this and going, I've been trying to change some habits or some lifestyle choices or even some things, some actions I've done. I've been trying to change it for a long time and it doesn't feel like it's changing. Well, let me encourage you with something. First of all, if you have a tree in your front yard or your backyard, it's growing every single day and you don't see it. You don't see the growth, but it's growing. Now, if you were to compare it year by year, you'd see growth. But for you, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. You're growing as you're making right choices and listening to God. You're growing, you just don't see it. Just keep doing the right things and over time, you will see change in your life. But it's not easy. Otherwise, everybody would do it. Like you know, you used to just blow up on people, get angry or whatever. And if you say, I'm gonna really try to not blow up at that coworker, all of a sudden the next time that they make you mad, it's a little bit easier not to blow up on them. And the next time they make you mad, it's a little easier to not blow up. Does that make sense? Because if you're making the right choice, it makes the next right choice a little bit easier to make. When you're listening to the Holy Spirit, over time, it becomes easier to listen to the Holy Spirit. When you used to lie, every time you tell the truth, it's a little bit easier to tell the truth, right? It's the same with even just other areas of our life that, you know, it's like when we are trying to maybe not you know, give in to a temptation. When you don't give in to a temptation, then guess what? The next time it's a little bit easier to not give in to that temptation. As we close, we got to realize that as God changes us or as he changes you, that change creates change in the world. Now, let me quantify the word world there. Because the minute I say it changes the world, you might say, oh, that's a little sensational. Like if I stop doing X, Y, and Z, that all of a sudden the globe is gonna change. Well, I don't mean the world as in the globe, but I mean your world. I mean your place of influence, the people that you're around. That when you become more like Jesus, you start to see the world like Jesus does. At one point, maybe you were selfish. And as the Holy Spirit is changing you, all of a sudden you're realizing, man, I don't wanna be so self-centered. And guess what? That changes your relationships. Or maybe if you didn't have compassion, but now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's working on you and you're starting to have a little bit more compassion, that changes the relationships you have. Or you were insecure at one point and that manifested in pride, or it manifested in trying to be a people pleaser. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's working on you and over time, you have a healthy confidence and you're not making decisions based upon other people's approval, but rather on God's approval. And guess what? That changes your world. All I could say is that God is changing you from the inside out and it has ripple effects on your world of influence. You're becoming a better spouse. You're becoming a better man or a woman. You're becoming a better person to date. You're becoming a better employee or a better boss. You're becoming a better mom or dad or son or daughter or brother or sister. You're becoming a better person, little by little by little, right? You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are God's masterpiece. The imagery here is that God is creating something, like a work of art. He's creating something inside of us. And it goes on to say that he has created us anew. That's an old way of saying that we're becoming new in Christ Jesus. So we can what? Do the good things he planned for us long ago. In other words, the change on the inside, God is wanting now that to come outside. That's wanting that to impact your world. In fact, it's giving you a new story. It's giving your marriage a new story. It's giving your dating relationship a new story. It's giving your career a new story. It's giving even your family lineage a new story? Do you know that because you accepted Jesus as the leader and the forgiver of your life, do you realize that that may have an impact on your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren? This is shifting everything. It's exciting. Why? Because changed people change their world. Changed people change their world. Sanctification is important, not just for you and me. Yes, it changes us to become more like Jesus. But sanctification is even more important because it changes the relationships we have, and it even can change our world. There was a guy by the name of John Newton that was born in 1725. And he was born in Britain, and at a young age, his mom passed away very tragically, and it left him very bitter as a child. In fact, he recounts as he grew up, he became very reckless and calloused in his decisions. In fact, so much so, as a young man, he became involved in the transatlantic slave trade, which means what he did is he would be the captain of ships that would sail from Britain to Africa to go pick up men, women, and children against their will, to then take them back to Britain and become slaves. This guy was evil. He made many hundreds, thousands of bad decisions, morally bankrupt, hell-bent on making money off of other people's lives. In 1748, he was on a slave ship by the name of the Greyhound, and a storm rolled in. And it was a terrible storm, so much so it was breaking the ship apart. And John thought that literally the ship would sink and that he was gonna die. And in desperation, he cried out to God. He wasn't even sure there was a God, but he cried out to God. And he was like, God, if you're real, save me. And he cried out, and the storm miraculously stopped. And that haunted him when he got back to port. And as he continued to live his life, he couldn't get it out of his head that he had cried out to a God and that God answered his prayers. And pretty soon, someone introduced him to Jesus and he gave his life to Jesus. And after he gave his life to Jesus, all of a sudden after salvation, began the work of sanctification, and he began to change. And he became very ashamed and guilty over the life that he was living and what he had done in the slave trade. In fact, so much so that he renounced it and then went beyond that, not only asking forgiveness, but also on top of that, he made it his life's mission that he was going to tell as many people in Britain about the evils of slavery as possible and to try to stamp it out and make it illegal. And so John shifted his life, and he immediately began to tell people about the evils of slavery. He joined a group of businessmen in London, and the group was called the Committee for the Abolition of Slave Trade. He told people about the horrors of it. He even wrote a pamphlet. He published a pamphlet that he handed out all over London and to the members of the British Parliament, which be the equivalent of our Senate and our House of Representatives. He gave them all a copy of it and talked about how we need to outlaw slavery. It is absolutely wrong. John became a mentor of a man that you may have studied in school. His name was William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a member of Parliament who over 20 years worked tirelessly to outlaw slave trade and eventually passed a law to outlaw it in Britain. John was his mentor. John worked for the rest of his life to try to stop slavery in Britain and made great strides. Now, you may have never heard of John's story, and you may have never even heard of the events that took place in his life, but I almost would bet my last dollar that you've heard of a song that John Newton wrote towards the end of his life as he reflected on how evil of a man he was and how God saved him, forgave him, but then used him to change his world. You say, well, what song did John Newton write? He wrote the most famous Christian song in human history. It's called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. As he wrote those words, he was thinking about his past life. Verse 2, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as my life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, meaning in heaven, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. How could an evil, evil, evil man write a song like that? Well, because of Jesus. Because Jesus can save anybody. Oh, don't tell me that Jesus can't forgive you. He can forgive you. If he could forgive John Newton, he can forgive you. And oh, don't tell me that God can't change you. Because if he can change a morally bankrupt person like John Newton, he can change you. And don't tell me that God can't use you. Because if God can use a person like him, he can use a person like you and me. You see, here's the thing. The next time you sing that song and it talks about being a wretch, remember this story and remember that God can save and change and use even us, every single one of us. As we close, I'm gonna have the team sing Amazing Grace, but I'm gonna have you do this. I'm gonna have you stay seated. And I want you to just take a moment. Maybe even you need to close your eyes so that it blocks out everybody else. And I want you to think about how God saved you. All the things you've did, all the things that you didn't do, and yet God loved you and he saved you. And then I want you to take it one step further. I want you to think, is there anything in your life that you're hanging on to that old life, that the Holy Spirit is wanting to remove it? The Holy Spirit is wanting to change you, but you've been hanging on to the old you, the pre-Jesus you. And today, as we listen to Amazing Grace, may we remember that those things are toxic and the Holy Spirit wants to give you a new life in those areas. And is there anything as this song is being sung that you would say, God, thank you for grace, for saving me, but also I need grace because I've been hanging on to something in the old life that I need to give to you. Change me, Jesus, because I can't change myself. God, help me in this area because I can't help myself. And I believe that God's amazing grace will be at work in your life, and little by little by little, you're gonna be more like Jesus. And the old is gonna go away and the new is gonna come, all because of God's amazing grace. Let's listen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved us. I once was lost. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And how precious did that grace appear. Then when we first begun, and I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but
I'd be honored to take a moment and end this time together by praying over each and every one of you. And as we do that, if you feel comfortable, I want to invite you, just extend your hands, just as a symbol of surrender. I think that's what God's wanting to do in this moment. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. God, we thank you that you've created us. You have a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. And God, we know this world can be noisy and loud, but in this quiet moment, we just acknowledge you and the work that the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in each and every one of our lives. God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is working on hearts and that this physical posture represents our spiritual posture of surrender. God, we ask that you would forgive us for trying to lead and guide our own lives. Today we say we choose to follow you and allow you to be our guide. Father, for those who have been trying to hang on to the old ways and the old mindsets and the old habits, God, I pray today they would release those and surrender those to you. And God, I thank you that as we invite you in, your Holy Spirit gives us the desire for the things that please you and takes away our desire for the things that do not please you. God, we're tired of trying to do it on our own. We're tired of trying to live in these old ways and mindsets. And today we invite you in and we just take a posture of surrender and we say, God, that your way is better than our ways, that your thoughts are better than our thoughts. So God, we invite you to do a work in us because we know that you also want to do a work through us, but it starts in us. And God, I thank you that the decisions that are being made today to quit old habits, to quit old mindsets, God, it's not just for us, but we know it's gonna have generational impact. So give us the courage to obey. Give us the strength to say yes. God, we will never regret doing what you ask us to do. We thank you that as we do our part, you will be faithful to do your part. You will do the heavy lifting. You will make a way. You will give us strength. You will provide the friends that encourage. So God, we trust you. And in your name we pray, amen. If everybody would keep your, you can give God praise. But I want to take a moment before anybody gets up and goes. Pastor Jeremy talked a lot about salvation. And if you've made that decision, you know it's the best decision that you can ever make to say, God, I choose to follow you. But there's some people who've never made that decision. We want to give you an opportunity to do that real quick before we go. So if everyone wants to bow their heads, close their eyes, if you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, which simply means that you are choosing and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, giving you victory, today is your day. So on the count of three, I'm gonna invite you to raise your hand if you wanna make that decision. No one else looking around. One, this is not about religion, it's about relationship. Two, you're not joining a church, but you're joining the family of God. If that's you, and today is your day. Three, would you go ahead and lift your hand all across this room? And for those joining us online, hands are going up. Best decision you will ever make. You were designed to live in relationship with Jesus. You can go ahead and put your hand down. If everybody would repeat this prayer after me so no one's saying it alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he died for me, forgives my sins, and gives me a fresh start. Today I choose to follow you. And in your name, everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Church, can we give everyone who prayed that prayer a huge round of applause? Best decision you will ever make. And before we head out, two things I want everybody to know. One, if you decided to make Jesus the leader of your life, pick up a New Beginnings book, digital copies available, physical copies available at the Next Step booth. Number two, if you want more information about how to keep growing in your faith, this transformational work, get in a life group. We've got life groups starting on February 2nd. One of the best groups that is gonna help you go is a freedom group. So you can find out more information about that online, on the app at the Next Step booth. And if you need prayer for anything, we have teams that would love to pray for you. Head out to the foyer to the left. We love you, church. Come back next week. We're gonna continue this series. God bless you. Have an amazing Sunday.